The first reading is taken from the letter to the Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who begins in the name of nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to be to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading today is taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out, where their worm does not die and the fire is not put out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not put out. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Graham and Sylvine, for reading. Do please keep your Bibles open at that passage in Mark's Gospel. And you'll remember, or if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we finished with that previous chapter, that verse where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and it says in verse 32, "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." Well, let's ask God now that he would help us understand his word. Oh, loving Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us now, helping us to understand it. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to see how it is relevant to our lives. Father, where there are challenges, may we see the challenge and may we be prepared to change. Lord, where we need encouraging, please build us up and encourage us. And please, may we leave this building today not untouched by what you have to say to us. Amen. Well, when I started school at the age of 4, I was quite happy to go, as I think many 4-year-olds are. My parents brought me, their photos already up there. The parents brought me a school uniform, they bought me a satchel, they bought me new shoes, and off I went. And I was it was nice to meet new people and to do something different. After a couple of days, though, as again I imagine quite a lot of children do, I announced to my parents that I thought I might stay at home. Like many children of that age, I had not begun to grasp the implications of what it meant to start school. Well, we're in Mark's Gospel, and in particular, in a section since chapter 8, in which Jesus has been teaching his disciples what it means to live as one of his disciples. He taught that it involves denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. It involves listening to him, and it involves depending on him, not least in prayer. But as we come to today's reading, we see that the disciples haven't begun to grasp the implications. Like me after I'd started school, they're pottering along as though nothing really has changed, when in fact, everything has changed. And what we see is how following Jesus affects every aspect of our lives. What we do, what our attitudes are, and how we relate to people. There's a cost. But as we go through our passage, we see that the cost of following Jesus is worth it because it leads to eternal life rather than eternal destruction. Well, the first thing we see in our passage about following Jesus is that it involves service and not status. Jesus and the disciples have been walking along together along the road towards Capernaum. And whilst they're on the way, the disciples have an argument. And finally, they get to Capernaum, and when they're in the house, Jesus asks them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And the disciples react like a bunch of schoolchildren. You know the scene. The teacher says to a couple of naughty children in the class, "If you have a joke, do share it with the rest of us." But ashamed and embarrassed, of course, the children sort of sit there and don't say a word. Well, Jesus is not like a school teacher, but the disciples are just like naughty children. He asks them what they're arguing about, and they keep quiet because they're embarrassed about the fact they've been arguing about who was the greatest. The disciples weren't the first or the last to be concerned about their status. You certainly hear arguments about who is the greatest on the school playground. You see it very openly in politics. But you see it in all sorts of other areas, those competitive conversations which take place in the workplace or in home or socially. Perhaps you've found yourself involved in such arguments. Perhaps you've found yourself just having such thoughts. Arguments about who is the greatest, well, they involve comparing oneself with someone else and judging them as inferior. And once we've classed ourselves as superior and someone else as inferior, well, that affects how we relate to that person. Then it affects how we relate to the person we've judged as inferior. And if you've been on the receiving end of being treated as inferior, well, it's deeply unpleasant, isn't it? Jesus doesn't get an answer from his disciples, but he knows exactly what they've been arguing about. And in verse 35, we're told that he sits down and he takes the posture of an authoritative teacher. And he says to his disciples, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the last of all and the servant of all." And his teaching is shocking. In Jesus' kingdom, there is no argument about whether or not you or I are greater than anyone else. Now, the question is simply whether or not we are humble enough to be ready to serve everyone and anyone. In the 1960s, I might add, well before my time, there was a very funny sketch, as a little picture will come up, you may recognise it, some of you, involving John Cleese, Ronnie Barker and Ronnie Corbett. And these three, as you can see in the picture, are lined up in height order. John Cleese is the tallest, and he represents the superior upper class in the sketch. And he looks down on Ronnie Barker, who represents the middle class. Ronnie Barker looks up to John Cleese, but he looks down on Ronnie Corbett, who was in the sketch the smallest, or he is the smallest, and in the sketch he represented the working class. And the sketch, if you've not seen it, is very amusing. But Jesus sweeps all our obsession with status and superiority and inferiority away. He says, don't think like that at all. And he says the question for us is simply whether we are lowly enough, whether we're humble enough to serve everyone and anyone. Who do you have a tendency to consider inferior? We do it all the time on the basis of education, wealth, looks, regional accents, taste, ethnic origin, gender, orientation, attractiveness, intelligence, personal hygiene, social adeptness. The list goes on and on. And the challenge for each of us who are disciples of Jesus is to be blind to those distinctions and to see people not in terms of whether or not they're inferior or superior, but in terms of being people God has given us to serve. And to make this point, Jesus then uses a live illustration. He takes a child, a little child, and he places the child right in the middle amongst the disciples. Well, the child represented the lowest order in the social scale at the time. They had the lowest status and the lowest place in society. And Jesus places the child physically. It's a brilliant sort of visual illustration, isn't it? He places the child right in the midst of the disciples. And then he picks the child up in his arm, and he says in verse 37, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Jesus says, welcome the least person. Welcome. Treat them as significant rather than ignoring or suppressing them. And when Jesus says, welcome them in my name, he means welcome them for me, as someone representing me with my authority. And Jesus goes even further. He says, if you welcome them on my behalf, you welcome me and God the Father who sent me. The least person who you welcome in Jesus' name is themselves representing Jesus. Get your head around that. The Sunday school leader or helper who, for Jesus, helps to welcome that impossibly difficult child into the group so that they can hear about Jesus. The Christian who, for Jesus, goes to a prison to visit someone convicted of something unimaginably awful, but with the hope of the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. The pastoral visitor who, for Jesus, goes out and visits someone who is housebound and is difficult and is rude. But Jesus didn't just illustrate the point with a little child. He illustrated it with his life. Jesus served all humanity by dying on the cross for us. He died on a cross because all of us are sinners. All of us are guilty of refusing to live for God in the world he created. We are undeserving sinners, but Jesus came in all his lowliness and humility. We heard of that so powerfully in that reading from Philippians. He came in all his lowliness and humility. He made himself the last of all. And he served us by living the perfect life for us wretched and undeserving sinners, so that we might be saved. And he died on the cross, that dreadful death, for us. Well, in what ways do you think in status terms? Think of people who you encounter in daily life, who you don't particularly mix with and wouldn't really want to spend time with. Ask God to help you look upon everyone as people to serve and not as people who are inferior or who are superior. Ask yourself, what would serving people like that look like in my life? Well, the disciples' first howler is quickly followed by another. And that brings me to my next heading, which is that following Jesus involves Jesus-centered inclusion not cliquishness. Jesus-centered inclusion, not cliquishness. Well, the disciple John leads the way with the next car crash. It's as though he recognizes they've just got something badly wrong, and in order to make up for it, well, he'll tell Jesus about something that they've got right. And Jesus has just spoken about welcoming the least in his name, and John says in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." In fact, it literally says, "We told him to stop because he was not following us." Do you see the problem? John appears to be saying that although this man was driving out demons for Jesus, they told him to stop because he was not following them, their group. Previously, the disciples were excluding people on the grounds of status, and now it's on the basis that they're not in the right group, not in their group. Again, it's horribly familiar, isn't it? Years ago, I remember a dear family friend of ours introducing us to the concept of PLUs. I don't know whether you've ever heard of it. People like us. She evidently did a quick assessment of people to decide whether or not they were PLUs and therefore whether or not they'd make good friends. I imagine that's something we all do. But let's face it, when we do that, it can feel rather comforting. It makes us feel rather secure when we feel we belong to a group of PLUs. But it's not the way God's family should work. How often do we evaluate other churches or ministries on the basis of whether or not they are PLUs, people like us? How often do we evaluate people on the basis of whether they listen to the preachers we listen to, or whether they do the same Bible study notes, or whether they go to the same sort of church as ours? So easy to evaluate other ministries by our self-centered standards. We must not make a decision against someone's ministry based on the fact that they don't go to our church or belong to our group. They don't belong to our clique. The issue is whether or not they're following Jesus and whether they belong to him. When it came to the bloke John and the disciples had tried to stop, Jesus says in verse 39, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." And then he goes on to explain in verse 41, "Truly, I tell you, if anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." If someone is serving Jesus, then they too belong to Jesus, and we should be alongside them, encouraging them. But whilst this passage is very clear that we must not make a decision on someone's ministry just because they don't belong to our group, it's clear from Mark's gospel that we also need to be discerning about whether other people's ministries are biblically faithful. In chapter 7, Jesus confronted the Pharisees, who he accused of nullifying the word of God by their traditions. And then in chapter 8, again you might remember, he warned the disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and for Herod. In other words, to watch out for people who refuse to recognize and accept the truth. So it's important to be discerning about people, whether or not people are biblically faithful, but we must be careful about cliquishness. Think about who your friends are and whether you belong to any friendship groups. Is there any way in which you have unwittingly become exclusive and cliquey? Are people excluded from things in this church because they don't really fit into social groups or cliques? And if you're someone here today who has been hurt by feeling excluded by a group or what you perceive to be a clique, do you see that Jesus says that what matters is that you are serving him? And if you are serving him, you belong. You do belong and will certainly not lose your reward. Well, now, the two sections we've looked at so far, service, not status, and Jesus-centered inclusion and not cliquishness. These two sections deal with two forms of potentially dangerous and damaging exclusion. Exclusion based on status and superiority and exclusion based on groups and cliquishness are divisive. and they can cause conflict and cause real harm to a person's faith in Jesus. And the next section starts with verse 42, which addresses people who harm the faith of others. And that brings me to my next heading, which is that following Jesus involves cutting out sin. When believers are superior or cliquey, well, then there's a terrible danger that they will harm the faith of believers and even cause them to sin. And I don't think verse 42 is just limited to the damage which can be caused to someone's faith by those two things, but I certainly think it includes them. Verse 42 shows just how serious it is to lead someone into sin. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. It's a horrible image, isn't it? Jesus is absolutely clear, though. There is a harsh penalty to be paid by those who damage or destroy another Christian's faith. It is tragic to see the way some people have stopped trusting in Jesus because of the behavior of people who have called themselves Christians. And it's not hard to see why Jesus comes down so hard on it. There's been much publicity recently on cases of sexual abuse happening in churches. And there have been interviews of survivors who have said they've turned away from faith in Jesus as a result. And Jesus calls believers little ones here. Little ones are the lowly, humble followers of Jesus who don't think they're the greatest. And Jesus says that no one should harm his little ones. No one should cause a believer to sin. In fact, he says that to harm any believer is completely unacceptable and perpetrators will pay a high price. If you have been harmed, please see that Jesus is for you and against what you have suffered. If you'd like to, do please come and speak to me or another member of staff, as we'd love to be able to pray with you or help you in whatever way we can. As a church, we must watch what we do so that we never cause any believer to sin. And that involves being honest with ourselves, with each other, and being willing to hold one another to account. It involves taking things like safeguarding really seriously. Wouldn't it be dreadful if we failed to spot something which we would have spotted if we hadn't done the required safeguarding training? And if you have caused a believer to sin, well, then repent. There is forgiveness for all who repent. And if you're battling in that area and facing temptation, well, please, again, speak to someone and get help. Jesus doesn't stop at causing others to sin. He then moves on in the next three verses to talk about anything which causes a believer to sin, to stumble. And his message is, do what it takes to avoid anything which will cause you to sin, because it is a question of life or death. Now, before we go on to think a little bit more about that, you may have noticed that there is in the church Bibles no verse 44 or 46. In fact, Sylvine read them. She read what was in the footnotes. The earliest manuscripts don't have the words from those verses, and so they've been put in the footnotes. But not having those verses actually doesn't alter the meaning of the passage at all. So it needn't worry us that they haven't been included in the text and been put in the footnotes. But let's come back to what Jesus is saying in these verses. And the first and obvious question is Jesus really telling me to lop off limbs? And the answer is emphatically no. He's using graphic language to impress on us the importance of doing what it takes to stop sinning. Jesus has already identified in chapter 7 that it's out of the heart that evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, and so on all come. Do you remember? You may remember that passage. And if the problem lies in our hearts, well, then cutting off a hand or a foot or taking out an eye is not going to make a jot of difference. But Jesus uses this startling language to impress on us the seriousness of cutting out the sin in our lives. If you're not killing sin, well, then it's killing you. And the next obvious question is, well, why does Jesus talk about the hand, the foot, and the eye? And I think it's because the hand represents what we do, the foot where we go, and the eye what we look at and desire. So in effect, when Jesus mentions cutting off a hand, he's saying, if what you do causes you to sin, well, then stop it. When he mentions the foot, he's saying, if where you go causes you to sin, well, then stop going there. And when he mentions the eye, he's saying, if what you look at and you desire causes you to sin, well, stop looking there, or get a handle on your desires. And another obvious question which arises from this passage is, does Jesus seriously mean that there is a place called hell? And the answer from this passage, and indeed other parts of the Bible, is that Jesus is clear that there is a place called hell. Hell is described as a gruesome place. Verse 49 says it. It says it is the place where the worms that eat do not die and the fire is not quenched. That is a verse taken from Isaiah describing the dead bodies of God's enemies. Jesus could not make it more clear that he does not want anyone to go to hell. And there's another obvious question from this passage too. It's this: if Jesus paid the price for my sin by dying on the cross for me, well, why does he seem to be saying here that I need to stop sinning in order to avoid going to hell? I think the answer is this, that anyone who is trusting in Jesus' death on the cross will want to stop sinning. We'll never fully achieve it in this lifetime, but we will want to stop sinning and we will be working at it. But if we think that following Jesus can involve continuing with a life of sin, of doing things our way and not God's way, well, we are in grave danger. There is a cost, as verse 49 tells us, to cutting out sin, but it is worth it. Well, I look at my own life, and there are some areas, it often feels like they're very small, where I think that there has been progress in cutting out sin. I've worked away at cutting out bad language, and things like just wanting that drink on a Friday evening just a little bit too much. And yet there's so many areas I know in my life where I continue to battle. To name just one, a recent prayer request to my prayer triplet was that I would be more Jesus-centered and less Ian-centered. And that works its way out in my life in many areas. Brothers and sisters, if you're struggling like me to cut out sin, be encouraged. If we're longing for it and praying for it, well, that is a sign that you are a Christian, that you are a believer. Keep going. If you think you're not cutting out your sin and you're tolerating it, well, do you see how seriously Jesus takes it? Why not think about what the roots of that, the sin is in your life? Talk to a trusted friend, and above all else, pray. Well, as we come to the final verse, verse 50, Jesus takes us back to the themes we've been looking at earlier in the passage. Verse 50 reads, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Jesus reminds us that we should be distinctive as Christians, and part of that distinctiveness involves living at peace with one another. And so as we conclude, cast your mind back to when you first started school. How long did it take you to understand the implications of starting school? The first disciples needed to understand the implications of what it meant to follow Jesus. Jesus said in chapter 8, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And in verses 33 to 37, we've seen that following Jesus involves being lowly and having a readiness to serve everyone and anyone. In verses 38 to 41, we've seen that following Jesus involves being Christ-centered and not cliquey. And in verses 42 to 48, we've seen that followers of Jesus who trust in his death on the cross for us to save us from our sin will be cutting out sin in our lives. Let's pray. Loving Father, we pray that we would be a people who are concerned to serve anyone and everyone and would not be concerned about our status. Help us not to look at people thinking about them as either inferior or superior, but to look at everyone as people who you have put before us to serve. And Father, please help us to be not to be cliquey in any way, but to be Jesus-centered, not to damage anyone's ministry, anyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus, not to harm their ministry in any way through being cliquey. And Lord, we pray too that you'd help us day by day to cut out our sin. Lord, help us to identify it, to see it, to lift it to you, to give us the strength of will and the discipline with your help to deal with it. And help us to look above all to the cross where our Lord Jesus died for our sin so that we might live with you for eternity. Amen.